well-known passages in the book of Daniel, and if you were brought up in church at all, I'm sure you learned this chapter, at least a good part of it, in Sunday school. And this is, of course, the Bible account of the, we call them three Hebrew children. They were, they weren't really children. They were probably in their 40s, if you do the time frame. So, Hebrew young men. 40's still young, isn't it? The older you are, the louder you say amen to that for some reason. Amen. So these were, thanks, brother. 40s seem young to me. Still, I'm not quite there yet, but
60.
Yeah, 60s, you're just getting started. Yeah. Amen. We better move on for, you know, as I say, don't let your mouth cause your flesh to sin. So we won't say much. But Daniel chapter 2, we're going to finish this and then, Lord willing, get into chapter 3 tonight. Daniel 2, we've been in it for some time now, and we have already seen the interpretation of the dream. And Daniel has, through the Holy Spirit, given us about 2,500 years of future history. And tonight we're going to finish chapter 2, and this is my favorite part of the entire vision. We'll pick it up in chapter 2. Verse 44, Daniel 2:44. This is after the Lord's already revealed to Nebuchadnezzar concerning his own empire. He's the head of gold and coming on down, so forth. We've spent a lot of time on that. I don't want to labor that anymore. But once these kingdoms have had their heyday, once that the Gentile kings and rulers and presidents have called the shots, something happens. In verse 44, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that stone, that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof, sure. Now, who shows up here in this vision? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice something. The Lord here in these verses is pictured as a stone that falls out of heaven. Now, that's no stretch of the imagination. If you're a Bible reader, you know that Jesus Christ is referred to as a stone several times. I'm going to ask you to turn to a few of those places tonight. First, look in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And, of course, hold your place in Daniel. We'll be coming back. But I want to show you how there can be no mistaking the fact that when Daniel sees this stone come out of heaven and strike this image on the image's feet, this stone is not so much a kingdom as it is a person who sets up a kingdom. And so, who is this stone? Now, keep in mind, there's some valuable information there when the Bible says it was a stone cut out without hands. That implies that this is not something of man's doing. In other words, this was not man's idea. You see all these other kingdoms that we've talked about, Babylon, Media Persia, Greece, Rome. Those were all kingdoms of men. And the stamp of men are all over those kingdoms. But this kingdom that comes out of the sky, it's cut out without hands. No man had anything to do with it. If you read the life of Jesus Christ, you'll know that man had nothing to do with it. The virgin birth, can men pull that off without God? Hasn't been done yet, has it? The sinless life of Jesus Christ, the resurrection of Christ. No man has been able to pull that off except the, of course, Son of God. Why else do you think the Bible might picture the Lord as a stone? I mean, think about it, folks. You have Nebuchadnezzar pictured as gold, and then you have Alexander the Great and Rome. Why picture Jesus Christ as an old, ugly stone? I mean, if you're going to give gold to a worldly king like Nebuchadnezzar, why couldn't Jesus be pictured as a diamond that fell out of the sky and smote the image? But why a stone? Because that's how the world sees our Savior, by and large. He's nothing special. Amen?
Amen.
What do you think the world's opinion of Jesus Christ is? I didn't say what your opinion is. I'm not talking about Bible-believing Christians. But by and large, what does the world think of our Savior? He's nothing special, just one of the prophets. You know, he's okay if you want to follow his teachings and this and that, but he's certainly not God. What do you think the Muslims think about Jesus Christ? They think he's a lesser prophet than even Muhammad was. So they don't see what we see in Jesus Christ, do they? We think the atheists see in Jesus Christ. They see nothing at all if he even existed in the first place. You see, the world, when they look at our Savior, they may not see anything special. In fact, I know they don't, because Isaiah 53, it said, when we saw him, there was no beauty in him that we should desire. Just an old, ordinary-looking stone that you might find anywhere alongside any road in your front yard. Just a stone. But here's what happens. The stone's very peculiar in that, to those of us who know him, the view's a lot different, isn't it? I'm thankful for that. I serve a Savior who, although may be unattractive to the world, I've got a glimpse of him they don't have. There's some things about Jesus Christ, folks, you're just never going to know until you're experiencing it personally. The Bible says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. You know the best way to experience an apple? I know, Sister, I shouldn't say apple. We learned in Sunday school, Sister Marty Thompson, she loved apples, you know, talking about apples. But if you're in Sunday school, you get that. We'll tell you about it later. But you know the best way to experience an apple? You can study it and find out what kind of tree it was from and meet the fellow who owned the tree and all that. But the best way to experience is just to eat it. And so what's the best way to really know Jesus Christ? It's to experience him. It's to take him in. Trust him yourself. And so the Bible pictures our Savior as a stone. And 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Look at what the Bible says here. This is speaking about our Savior. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And let's look at verse 4. Speaking about the children of Israel as they came out of Egypt, you know, and were in the desert. 1 Corinthians 10:4. And did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock, capitalized, you see that? That followed them, and that rock was Christ. So there he's referred to as a rock, no doubt about it. Says that rock was Christ. If you're in the New Testament here, still turn over just a few more pages to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And I'm not going to give you all these references, but I'm just giving you a few in the New Testament that plainly show us that this rock is Christ himself. 1 Peter chapter 2, I'm going to start reading at verse 6. 1 Peter 2:6. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture. Now he's referring back to the Old Testament here, Peter is. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. You see the chief cornerstone? It obviously has to be a person. Because the Scripture in this verse is, he that believeth on him. You can't believe on an ordinary stone, can you? But you can believe on a person. So this stone is a person. Verse 7. Unto you, therefore, which believe, what does the Bible say he is to us? Precious. He's precious. See, the world doesn't see him as precious. But verse 7 says, unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed. In the Old Testament, they use the word rejected there. The stone the builders rejected. The same is made the head of the corner. When did the builders reject Jesus Christ? When did they reject this stone? In Pilate's hall, didn't they say, we have no king but Caesar? Didn't they say, away with this man? What were they doing? They were rejecting the cornerstone. Someday he's going to reject them. You see, he didn't do it then. But verse number 8 says, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. So this rock here is not a literal rock you find out somewhere in nature. This rock is a person. It's the Lord. Now one more place here about this. Turn to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. So there's no mistake about it, folks. When Daniel sees that stone come out of heaven and smite the image on its feet, who is he seeing coming out of heaven? The Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, if you miss that, you've missed the entire vision. Matthew chapter 21, look at verse 42. Matthew 21, verse 42. Jesus saith unto them, did you never read in the scriptures? And by the way, that was their problem, wasn't it? They hadn't read in the scriptures. You know how folks today get crazy ideas about God and about salvation? You know how folks get wrong ideas? They haven't read the scriptures. They just don't know the scriptures. Every problem America has, if you take it back to the source of it, it's somebody doesn't know the scripture somewhere. How well do you think the man in the White House knows the scriptures? How well do you think the Speaker of the House or the Majority Leader or the Minority Leader or the Attorney General or the Governor of Ohio, let's make it personal, how well do you think government knows the scriptures? You know what the problem was in Christ's day? He didn't say to them, did you never go to college? That's not what he said. He said, did you never invest wisely or didn't you know the right people? He said, your problem is you've never read the scriptures. And every problem this country has, this world has, is simply an ignorance of what God said. Did God say anything? Sure, he said a lot, didn't he? He said 66 books worth. But we don't know it. People are ignorant of it. But back to the text here, verse 42. Did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. He's asking them, have you never read that? Don't you fellows know what the Bible says? Verse 43, therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you, and he's speaking to Israel as a nation, and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. Now here's the key verse, verse 44. And whosoever shall fall on this stone. Now, who is the stone? Jesus Christ. We say it over and over. He said, whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it, the stone, shall fall, will grind him to powder. So you got two options when it comes to this stone. You can fall on it or it can fall on you. Your best bet, friends, is to fall on it. Because he said, if you fall on the stone, you'll be broken to pieces. You know something about being broken to pieces? You can put pieces back together. If you know a good enough workman. You know what happens when we get saved? We fall on the stone. We come to him broken and we realize we're sinners. We recognize we can't save ourselves. And unless you come to Christ that way, you never really come to him for salvation. Proud people don't get saved. You see, they don't see a need to be saved. Pharisees didn't come to him and say to him, yes, we've sinned. We need salvation. So I can say to you, I hope you can say this is your testimony. There was a day, I was 8 years old, I remember it, I fell on the stone. I fell on Christ in mercy. And yes, I had to be broken, but he put the pieces back together. He likes to work in broken things. Have you noticed that? Something about broken things the Lord likes to work with. He couldn't do a thing with that boy's lunch until he break it. And that alabaster box of ointment, nobody in the room smelled the fragrance until it was broken. So maybe you're here tonight with a broken heart. Maybe some of you got a broken heart. It's not a hopeless situation. The Lord likes to work with broken things. But if you won't fall on the rock, if men won't come to the rock and fall on the rock, here's what happens. Verse 44, someday it's going to fall on them. And they won't be broken to pieces, folks. What's going to happen to them here? They'll be ground to powder. I don't care what kind of glue you got or duct tape. You know, in the South, duct tape is everything. You know, you can live off duct tape. But you can't put powder back together. There's no way. You can put pieces back together, but not powder. And so verse 44 is a companion verse to what we just read in Daniel chapter 2, if you'll go back over there. In Daniel 2, what happens? This stone falls on this image, and this image doesn't get broken in pieces. This image, as we read earlier, is ground to powder like the chaff that's carried away with the wind. The United Nations, the British House of Parliament, Capitol in Washington, D.C., when Jesus sets up his kingdoms, those things are going to be as chaff in the wind, never to be recalled again, never to be called back into session, never recalled. You know, the president has the power to call Congress back into session, you know, when he chooses to do it, if they're out of session. No more of that. Jesus is never going to call the United States Congress back into session when he sets up his kingdom. Won't that be wonderful? I mean, he doesn't need their help. So back in Daniel 2, what do we see happening here in verse 44, 45? We see the kingdom of Jesus Christ coming back to this earth. If you want to know when that happens in Scripture, write down Revelation 19. We won't turn there. I think folks in this room know enough about the second coming of Jesus Christ and the kingdom. We won't spend a lot of time on that in this study. But in 44 and 45, what Daniel's telling Nebuchadnezzar is, today is your day. It's the next 2,500 years. Gentiles are going to call the shots, and they're going to rule the governments. They're going to be the kings and the presidents. And it's true, since Daniel spoke that, you've never seen a Jew as a world monarch, as a world ruler. All the world rulers you know of since well before the time of Christ have all been Gentiles, haven't they? There's never been a Jewish queen or king in England. There's never been a Jewish president of the United States. There's never been a Jewish premier in China or a Jewish chairman in Russia, whatever. You've never seen a Jewish world ruler. And you won't see one until Jesus comes again. And so what was Daniel saying to Nebuchadnezzar? He was saying the Gentiles are going to call the shots for the next 2,500 years or so. But then the stone's going to come out, and it's going to do something very unusual. The stone's going to grow. It's going to get bigger and bigger and bigger. And we've already read this in the first part of the chapter. So look at verse 46 now. After this, now what if you were Nebuchadnezzar, folks, and you had just heard Daniel recite here the next 25 years of human history? What would your reaction to Daniel be? I mean, here you are the king, and he just told you that your own kingdom is not going to last very much longer after your death. Didn't he say that? Didn't he say, Nebuchadnezzar, after the head of gold, another kingdom's going to come in and replace you? Took a lot of courage to say something like that to Nebuchadnezzar, didn't it? To tell the most powerful man in the world, your kingdom's going to fall, and it won't be very long after you're dead. You'd think Nebuchadnezzar may be enraged at this, but notice what he does in verse 46. Then the king Nebuchadnezzar fell upon his face and worshipped Daniel. I don't think Nebuchadnezzar ever worshipped anybody in his life except his own false gods. I mean by that, I think Daniel was the only man Nebuchadnezzar ever got on his face before and worshipped. Was that right or wrong? That was wrong. He's worshiping the wrong one. It wasn't Daniel that deserved to be worshipped. It was Daniel's God. But nonetheless, do you think Daniel may have taken some satisfaction in that? I mean, Daniel was a good man. We're not told here where Daniel tried to stop him from worshiping him. I mean, he may have stood there and took it like a real took it like a real man, you know. Here's this fellow who had taken him away from his homeland and away from his family. I don't believe Daniel necessarily relished in it. But how the tables have turned now. How it's Nebuchadnezzar who's on his face in front of a Jewish man. Everybody see where I'm going with this? Now you have a Gentile king on his face worshiping a Jew. That's going to happen. When's it going to happen? When this stone comes back. See what I'm saying? All the Gentile world rulers are going to be on their faces bowing down before a Jew. And that Jew is Jesus Christ, a greater one than Daniel. So you see how many things in Daniel look forward to the tribulation and to the millennium. That's why we've said you, to understand the book of Revelation, you really have to have some knowledge of Daniel, that they go hand in hand. So this was a response. Now, something else Nebuchadnezzar did in verse 46, and commanded that they should offer an oblation and sweet odors unto him. What he said was, go kill one of the animals and offer the meat and sacrifice to Daniel and burn incense to him. The king answered unto Daniel and said, of a truth it is that your God is a God of gods and a Lord of kings and a revealer of secrets, seeing thou couldest reveal this secret. How many of you see the Trinity in verse 47? Nebuchadnezzar, I'm sure, he didn't have the Trinity in mind, but isn't it something how man can speak the truth without knowing it? He says, your God is a God of gods. That's the Father. And a Lord of kings, that's Jesus Christ. He's Lord of Lords and King of Kings, Revelation chapter 19. And the revealer of secrets. The mind of God is the Spirit of God, isn't it? Who gives a man wisdom? It's the Spirit of God within man. So Nebuchadnezzar here, during his praise to Daniel's God, he said more than he probably realized he said. And then in verse number 48, then the king made Daniel a great man and gave him many great gifts and made him ruler over the whole province of Babylon and chief of the governors over all the wise men of Babylon. Then Daniel requested of the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king. That's how it ended up for Daniel. After he gave this vision, the king made him just under the king, you may say, a vice president. You'll think of it that way. And Daniel remembered somebody. You know, some people, when they get famous or they get wealthy or get powerful, they forget their friends. You heard that saying, when you get famous, don't forget us little people.
Yeah.
Well, Daniel didn't forget him. Daniel, he was made the second most powerful man. In verse 49 says, then Daniel requested of the king. He said to the king, I've got three friends here, and I'd like for you to be kind to them. You know why I think Daniel remembered Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Who had prayed with him that night? He went back to these fellows, and the scripture said he requested that they would pray with him, that God give him the interpretation. So they helped him pray. And here's a lesson. If you've got good, godly friends, don't forget about them. If you've got friends who will pray with you and who will help you and stand by your side during trouble, when the trouble's over, don't forget about them. Don't forget about them. And maybe you're loyal. And thank the Lord if you're loyal. Daniel was loyal. He didn't forget about it. There's another fellow in the Old Testament that wasn't so loyal. Remember when Joseph was down there in prison and he was put in the slammer with the Pharaoh's butler and Pharaoh's baker, and Joseph interpreted a dream for him, and he said, now when you're let out and you go back to Pharaoh, don't forget about me down here in this jail. Tell the king about me. What happened? He forgot about Joseph. That's how some people are. They step on people and use people, and then when they get to where they want to go, they forget everybody that helped them get there. And don't be like that. Daniel wasn't like that. He remembered these three friends. Now let's move into chapter 3. This is where you're really going to have one hand in Daniel and the other hand in Revelation. And we won't be able to even really hardly get started in chapter 3 tonight, but let me have you mark something down and do whatever you have to do to remember it. But Daniel chapter 3 is the clearest chapter in all the Old Testament when it comes to showing you what's going to happen to the nation of Israel during the 7 years of tribulation after the church is gone. If you want to see a picture of Israel during the tribulation, look in Daniel chapter 3. You don't want to miss it. So we see Daniel 2 ends with Daniel being promoted. And I should have covered this. You see that last line there in chapter verse 49? But Daniel sat in the gate of the king. You see that? It may not seem like much today, but in this society, all the important business happened at the gate, in the gate of the city. That's where all the important people were. Remember where Lot sat in Sodom? He sat in the gate, so he was a prominent man in Sodom. I won't have you turn there, but in Ruth chapter 4, remember where Boaz came to when he wanted to buy Ruth and Naomi? They came to the gate. So in the biblical days, the big decisions were made in the gates of the city. It was like their courtroom. It's where they came to decide matters of state. So Daniel, the scripture said, was sat in the gate of the king. That means he spoke for the king. So when Daniel gave an order, it was just like the king giving an order. In other words, he spoke with authority. He spoke as the king. Do you know what we're doing when we're preaching and teaching and quoting the Bible? We're speaking for the king. Don't let anybody intimidate you about using the scripture. You know why the world's against the Bible? Because it has a ring of authority to it. So when you speak the Bible, you're speaking for the king. Pretty important, isn't it? I mean, you come in the name of the king. When we go to these nursing homes, we're coming in the name of the king. If we're preaching the Bible. Now, if you've got a liberal preacher who doesn't ever preach the Bible, you know, preaches Time Magazine or Newsweek, he isn't speaking for anybody. At least not the king. So Daniel was set in the gate of the king. He spoke in the king's name, and he's a very prominent man. Now, chapter 3. Mark this down somewhere. Chapter 3 occurs just over 20 years after chapter 2. And that's important because it's not as if Daniel had told Nebuchadnezzar this vision in chapter 2, and then the very next day Nebuchadnezzar woke up and did chapter 3. Chapter 3 occurs about 20 years after chapter 2. And some of you, if you have a study Bible, you may have the dates. Anybody have the dates in your study Bible there? Some of them do. The dates of the writing. Brother Dunn, do you have it?
Mine has
560 and 580. Yes. Yes. So it's about 20 years there. And if you have a study Bible, it'll have that. So there's about 20 years that go by from chapter 2, verse 49, and chapter 3, verse 1. It's 20 years in there. Just about 20 years. So Daniel's 20 years older now. His three friends are 20 years older now. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That's why they really weren't Hebrew children. They were at least 20 years old. And they're older than that because in chapter 2, they were old enough to be made administrators. So don't know how old they are, but they're certainly not little children like we think of them. So 20 years have gone by. Now, chapter 3. And again, this is the clearest picture in the Old Testament about what Israel will have to go through during those 7 years of Jacob's trouble. Somewhere, if you're making notes, you ought to write down this reference right beside verse 1. You should write down Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Jeremiah 30, verse 7, if you're taking notes. And that verse, Jeremiah 37, refers to the time of Jacob's trouble. The time of Jacob's trouble. Yes, sir.
I want to make sure and understand. But now, chapter 2 is 603 B.C.
Yes.
And chapter 3 is 580. So 580 B.C. would be before the 2. Is that what you said? I didn't
between 600 B.C. Like, for instance, my Bible says 603 B.C. for chapter 2.
Yes, that's what, yeah. Okay.
And then in chapter 3, mine here has 580 B.C. So that's 23 years. So it's around 20 years here, most all the resources I can get my hands on. Because you're going B.C., remember, so your numbers are getting smaller.
Yeah, so chapter 2 is after chapter 3, yeah.
No, chapter 2 was before, because you're going 600 B.C. would be chapter 2. Then 20 years later would be 580 B.C. See, B.C., your numbers are getting smaller as you move to Zordon. That's okay. He's a busy man. He's. That's all right.
Excuse me.
That's okay. He's a busy man. He, just lie down, brother. We'll wake you up when we leave. No, I'm just glad to get some interaction. But yeah. Nothing throwing. We'll edit all this out before we put it on the internet, you know. All right, so that's chapter 3. Now, again, as we move through this, I'm going to try to take the time, and I've not got this thing figured out, so I'm not up here as the voice of authority. I never claimed to be. But I've seen some striking parallels between Daniel chapter 3 and 7 years of tribulation, and we're going to pull some of that out. All right, verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold. Wonder where he got that idea, an image of gold. I believe this man, as his heart began to get lifted up with pride, he remembered Daniel's prophecy, you know, 20 years earlier. What was Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel's prophecy? He was the head, yes, but what was that head made of?
Gold.
So maybe Nebuchadnezzar was thinking, my kingdom has grown, I'm the most powerful man in the world, let's build an image, and when we think about what to make it out of, make it out of gold. That's what Daniel likened to me. Back in when I had my vision and he interpreted. So let's make it of gold. Gold shows up, folks, all through your Bible. And gold shows up even after this earth has been redone and by fire. Gold shows up in the New Jerusalem. So the gold standard is eternal. In other words, all through the scripture, gold is associated with royalty. Don't forget that. Gold is always associated with royalty. Remember one of the gifts they brought to our Savior there, those three men from the east? Gold. Strange thing to bring gold. Anybody? Now, of course, now we've got five Nobody's ever brought me gold to a baby shower or brought Jessica gold to a baby shower. Never had it happen. But see, there was something different about this baby. When these men came to see the Lord, they knew something about him that the world still hadn't learned yet today, that he's royalty. This was not an ordinary child, so these men brought gold and, of course, frankincense and myrrh. But back to verse 1, the king made an image of gold. Here's why that's important. There's another image that's going to be set up after the church is gone, and it's going to be an image set up by the false prophet, and that image is going to be a reference of worship. We'll get to that in just a minute. But the verse was on to say, whose height was 80 cubits and the breadth thereof 6 cubits. He set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. So here's what we see. Nebuchadnezzar has this image built. And he sets it up out in the middle of this wide open plain. He doesn't set it up in the city. That's important. He sets it up in this large plain of Dura. Now, if you're a Bible reader, that should make you think of another plain in Scripture where something was set up. Also in Babylon, and that's in Genesis chapter 11, when the Tower of Babel was erected in the plain of Shinar, S-H-I-N-A-R, and, of course, the Tower of Babel, Babylonian. So you see this unbroken succession. There's something about the Babylonian region and the religion that has an affinity for image worship. You know what that tower was, the Tower of Babel? You know what it was there for? And this is all back in Genesis. It was there to unite the people. Get them all together, you know. They all spoke one language, so they were one people. And I encourage you to read that sometime. They all got together back there in Genesis 11. They said, let's build us a tower and a name, so if we're scattered all over the whole earth, we'll have a rallying point. We can all come together around this tower. And, of course, the Lord came down and confused the languages. You know how that turned out. But the point was that desire to get everybody together is still the desire and plan of Satan today. Get everybody together. Do away with all differences. Integration, you know. No more segregation. Don't separate people. Get them all together, one huge mass of people, and get them together around one religion. See that happening? You say, what has religion got to do with it? We'll see in this chapter. But don't forget the Tower of Babel. Nebuchadnezzar is just doing something in Daniel 3 that his great-great-great-great-granddaddy did over in Genesis chapter 11. And if you remember the names in Genesis, the founder of Babel was a man named Nimrod. N-I-M-R-O-D. So this is all prophetic. We'll get to this. But let's go back to the text here. Notice the measurements of this thing. 80 cubits. That's the height of it. A cubit is 20. A score is 20, right? 80 and so forth. You remember the Gettysburg Address. So if a score is 20, 80 is 60. 60 cubits. And the breadth thereof, 6 cubits. 6. You see 6 coming up all the time with this image. We'll see it again later. Knowing that, hold your finger here, and let's go over to the book of Revelation and bring some of this together. So what do we see? We see a king, and he sets up an image, and that image is going to be worshipped here in just a minute. We haven't got that far yet, but we will. And that image is set up in a place to where it's accessible to everybody. It's out in the plain. A lot of people can get together. Big, big crowds, you know. That's why you don't have it in the city. You have it out. Where was Woodstock? I mean, that's the principle, right? You want to pick a place where everybody can get together. You don't want to go to downtown New York City, you know, someplace like that. You want to get out in a big open field. No barriers, nothing like that. I'm not going to ask you if anybody here was at Woodstock. I don't want to know. But I've read enough about the place to know it's not someplace for a Christian to be. So, but if you think Woodstock was something, it's nothing compared to what's going to happen here when tribulation comes and these people get together around this image. Look in chapter 13, Revelation 13. In Revelation 13, we're introduced to two men. Both these men are satanic, and one is called the beast, and that's the Antichrist, and the next is the false prophet. This false prophet, by the very fact he's called a prophet, what does that say about the man? He's religious. Prophets are religious men. And so this false prophet during tribulation, his only job is to get men to worship the Antichrist. That's his responsibility, just as the Holy Spirit's ministry in this age is to cause men to worship Jesus Christ. You see, it's just all a big counterfeit. And so look in Revelation chapter 13, verse number 14. Revelation 13, 14. And deceiveth them, that's the false prophet, that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast. That's the Antichrist. Saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Now do you see why Daniel chapter 3 is a picture of the tribulation? Because in both chapters you have somebody putting up an image, and in both chapters this image had to be worshipped. And in both chapters, if you didn't worship the image, the penalty was death. So God's giving us here in Daniel chapter 3, some 2,500 years ago, a picture of what's going to happen in the future. Isn't that something about the accuracy of the scripture? Now, go back to Daniel chapter 3 here. And keep in mind, in verse 1, we see two things that are joined together, and you don't miss them. You see gold in verse 1. And you see the word Babylon, verse 1. So you see gold and Babylon, one verse. If you're taking notes, you might want to write the reference down, Revelation 13, 8. Revelation 17. Revelation 17, verse 4 and 5. And here's why that's important. Just as you find gold and the word Babylon in the same verse in Daniel chapter 3, a woman shows up in Revelation chapter 17, and she's a bad woman. She's called a harlot, and she's a picture of false religion. Now, I know I'm going fast, and I probably should slow down, but in tribulation, the false system of worship is pictured as a whore, a woman. She's called Mother of Harlots, and she has a cup in her hand, and she's decked out with some things, and the first thing that the scripture says she's decked out with is gold. And guess what's written on the woman's forehead, among other things? Mystery Babylon. So you see gold and the word Babylon in one verse, Daniel 3, verse 1. And in tribulation, you see gold tied with Babylon again. Can you see how the scriptures just keep coming back together? And Daniel, who wrote the book of Daniel, and John, who wrote the book of Revelation, these men lived over 2,000 years apart. There's no way they could have got together and concocted this story. There had to be somebody behind both of these men telling them exactly what to write. That's probably how it happened, right? I know that's how it happened. That's the Holy Spirit. Now, so you see, all that's just in verse 1. I hope you can see some parallels here between chapter 3, and the coming tribulation as far as Israel itself. Now look in verse 2. Here's where things begin to get moving. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent together the princes, the governors, and the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. So it's dedication time. He's going to dedicate this big statue, and he sends his emissaries to all of his kingdom. And that was quite a task in this day because there was no form of quick communication. It may have taken months for the message to go out to all these places and to have their rulers come to this plane. You could accomplish this today in 2015. You could accomplish this thing probably in a matter of days now. If that long. I mean, sending messages out to all the world leaders and getting them on planes and getting them to come to one place. Wouldn't be hard at all with it. Wouldn't be hard at all with satellite and internet and all these things, it wouldn't be a difficult thing to do. And that's exactly what's going to happen during tribulation. But Nebuchadnezzar didn't have all that, so this was quite an undertaking. He had to get all of his rulers from all of his provinces, and he said, I want you here on a certain date in a certain place. We're going to dedicate this image. Now, you've seen dedication ceremonies, haven't you? Parades are going, you know, depends on what's been dedicated. And usually have a master of ceremonies, and they have the big plastic scissors, you know, and cut the ribbon, all that sort of thing. And this was a big day in Babylon. Here they were going to uncover this statue. And verse 3, then the princes, the governors, the captains, judges, treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces were gathered together unto the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Oh, the anticipation. Here they're all standing here, and they're wondering. And the sheets torn off the thing, you know, whatever it was. I'm using my imagination now. And here's this image. And it says the treasurers were there. They probably all had heart attacks when they saw it was made out of gold. You know, here's the treasurers. And they're all waiting there. And then an announcement's made. An announcement that they probably had no idea was coming. Verse 4. Then an herald cried aloud, to you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages. Now, there was only one nation there, I thought. I thought Babylon was it. I thought there was only one world monarch at that time. Why then would this herald say, nations, languages? That's a prophetic reference. What he's saying is the day's coming when all nations and languages, everybody from all over the world, will come together. And they will worship one image. Where's that going to be? We were just there in Revelation chapter 13. Now here's the announcement. Look at verse 5. That at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Now it's religious. It's not just an image being dedicated. It's not just a Civil War, you know, image being dedicated or, you know, something World's Fair. Now this thing has to be worshipped. What would you do if you went downtown West Salem, you know, and they had a statue dedication, and then the mayor came and said, now we all got to fall down and worship the thing? Is that what you expected when you came there? You didn't expect it to have a religious overtone. This was something civil, political. This was something the state built here. What do we see happening? We see the state joining religion, hand in hand. You got the government there, right? You got the sheriffs and all that, and the counselors. And now you got all these people worshiping. I thought this was supposed to be a separation of church and state. I thought it was illegal to bring religion into politics. Not so, brethren. Here's what it was. Here you got the king commanding people to worship. And so, and if you think there's separation of church and state in America now, you're crazy. What that means is separation of Bible Christianity from state. That's the way it should be said. They're not against religion. So, anyhow, I've got 5 minutes to late. We'll stop at 8. Letting time fly when you're having fun.
Yeah.
Sometimes I'll go home and Jessica say, how's the service? I say, well, I had fun. That's what I say to her. I can't speak for you, but I enjoyed it. All right. Now, here's the announcement, verse 4. O people, nations, languages. And anybody like to guess how many instruments are named here in verse 5? That number keeps showing up. Count them. 6 of them. 6 just keeps coming up over and over again at this image. No surprise to us, right? Revelation. The number of man is 6. The number of the Antichrist is 6, 6, 6. How many 6s have we found so far? Already in chapter 3. In verse 1, we found 3 score cubits. That's 60. That's 60. That's 1 6. Then you got 6 cubits in verse 1. That's 2 6s. And then there's 6 instruments here. And that those instruments are the call to worship. 666 already. So we see the Lord giving us little clues here if we'll take them. This is speaking about the future and the Antichrist. And they were to fall down and worship. Now verse 6. Whoso falleth not down worshipeth shall be the same hour be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. So there's no death row here in Babylon. You didn't sit on death row for years and years and years before they put you in the hot seat, you know. Here, you broke the law. You were cast in instantly. You died. That's how it's going to be during tribulation. You don't worship the Antichrist, your head goes off. You're beheaded. I mean, instantly. They just carry out the sentence right there on the spot. And so, that's the command. The burning, fiery furnace. And we're going to stop in verse 7. Let's read it, though. Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and all kinds of music. In Tennessee, my old pastor, he preached this out of this chapter, and he got tired of saying the same instruments over and over, so he'd say same orchestra. When he got there, he'd just say same orchestra. He wouldn't read all the instruments. So it's the same orchestra. But it said, and all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had set up. So everybody conformed. Everybody fell down and worshiped, except three men. And God willing, next week, look at those three men. What nationality were those three men that wouldn't worship? They were all Jews, weren't they? And during tribulation, here's your homework. During tribulation, the whole world's going to worship the image of the Antichrist. But there's going to be 144,000 people who aren't going to worship. And your assignment is to find out what nation those you already know. But those 144,000 are pictured here in these three men. They won't bow down in the tribulation. God will have a remnant of Jews that will not worship the Antichrist. So he's going to pursue them to kill them. Just as Nebuchadnezzar sought to cast these men in the fire. But just as these three men, they wouldn't burn in the furnace, there's going to be 144,000 Jewish preachers who will have a seal of God on them. Remember that, Revelation? And the Antichrist can't hurt any of them. He can't touch them. Just as the fire wouldn't hurt Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, those 144,000 preachers in tribulation, they won't be hurt at all by the Antichrist. You see, the Antichrist, we talk about the mark of the beast and the forehead a lot, but we forget the Lord is the first one that had a mark in Revelation. God marked his servants with a seal on their forehead before the Antichrist mark shows up. So that shows the Antichrist is just a counterfeit. Everything God does, he has to counterfeit it. So I hope you can see now, even in just these few verses, how chapter 3 is a perfect picture of Israel during tribulation. They're going to be pursued relentlessly, but God's going to save them. I don't know how low the number is going to get to. I don't know how many Jews are going to be left on this earth when Jesus comes. It'll obviously be so few of them that they can all hide for safety in Petra, one rock city. I don't know how there may be 1,000. 2,000. I don't know. But there'll be a remnant. There has to be some Jews on the earth when Jesus comes again. I don't know how many there's going to be. Maybe a lot more. I'm not qualified to make an estimation. But next time we come back here in Daniel, we're going to look at three men who wouldn't bend. They wouldn't bow their head. They just weren't going to do it. They were not rebellious to the king. They still gave him respect and they called him king, but they wouldn't bow. What does that tell you about a Christian's responsibility to the government? We ought to obey the government as long as our obedience to the government doesn't cause us to disobey the Lord. And then you got to make a decision. And if you're here during tribulation, you will have to make a decision. And it's going to be your life or your death. I'm not going to be here. Amen. God's not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. But I mean, folks that don't know the Lord, if they're here, they're going to have to decide whether you're going to take the mark, you're going to worship the beast, you're going to follow the government, which at that time will be the Antichrist, or are you going to die and overcome the wicked one, as Revelation says, by the blood of Christ and by the word of their testimony. And so that's what's coming for this world. All right, that's chapter 3. At least we got out of chapter 2. Amen. I thought we'd be bogged down there. You know, like Pharaoh's chariot wheels got bogged down. But or through it. Amen. Okay, let's have a word of prayer together. Now, let me...